Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it we learn from you, through it we see you. We pray, Father, that this morning you will take from us the distracting thoughts that will cause us to not hear what you are saying to us, and that you will open our hearts and our minds to understand and receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the decisions that we make change our lives. I remember many years ago now, I was offered a scholarship at university to do a certain course of study, and I thought, I need to do something else first, I'll do that next year. But there were no scholarships next year, and that changed the course of my life. And you will think of times in history where decisions were made that changed the course of history. You may think of the Declaration of Independence. You might think of King John deciding to sign the Magna Carta. There are all kinds of turning points in history. And today, we've just read, Karen has just read to us, a turning point in the history of Israel. Nothing was the same after this event. From the point of view of the people of Israel, they had been through a difficult time. The Philistines, their enemies, had gained the upper hand over them. Israel had lost a number of cities which they had captured when they entered the Promised Land. The Israelites had attempted to retake the initiative, only to be defeated. And in all this, their elders had failed them. Israel had had elders ever since the days of Moses. Their role was to help in the work of guiding the people, resolving disputes and guiding them. But their advice was not working. Their strategy advice failed and Israel was defeated again. Underneath was the problem that their relationship with God had deteriorated. And that's often our underlying problem. When things go wrong, their faith seemed to have deteriorated to a superstition, just like the nations that surrounded them. They had the Ark of the Covenant of God, which God had intended as a continual reminder of their relationship with Him. But it was now just like an idol to them. They had come to believe that it contained God, that its presence alone would provide the power they needed. And relying on the ark for God's presence, they did not seek his advice as to what to do. They supposed that possessing the ark would give them the power to do what they wanted to do. They were wrong. But it is a pattern of decline that has been seen among God's people down through the ages. Things supposed to remind them of God's grace degenerate into idols and take the place of the living God. Rituals, crosses, icons, even Bible knowledge replace a relationship with the living God. Yes, you can have a head full of Bible knowledge and a heart devoid of the love of God. But God will not be treated like that. The ark failed them. They were again defeated and massively defeated. So now they don't know what to do. When the ark is returned to them, no credit to them, God returned his own ark. They didn't do anything about it. When the ark is returned to them, they rejoice because the power has come back to them. But in their rejoicing, 70 men die and they're confused. The ark of God didn't have the power to save them. Yet it has the power to strike down those who treat it with disrespect. What kind of a God is this, they ask? Who is able to stand before a God who is so different from us? And it's a good question. So they take the ark to a safe, secluded location where it can do no more damage to them. And they experiment with a lot of alternatives, New Age stuff. Stuff their neighbours have found helpful. The Baals, the Ashtaroth, and a whole lot of other gods. And all the while, the ageing prophet Samuel is reminding them that there is a God who saved them from Egypt and whom they should serve. In the end, the message gets through. You cannot serve God and experiment with other gods as well. It is all or nothing as far as he is concerned. So Samuel spoke to the house of Israel. We read it last week in chapter 7. If you return to the Lord your God with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. And they did. For a time, everything began to work for them. They had peace. God restored the cities they had lost. Samuel continued as their leader, a prophet, a judge, and their priest, since Aaron's line had ceased with Eli's sons. You would think they would be happy now. But Samuel makes a fatal mistake. He installs his sons as deputies, and they turn out to be no good. Like Eli's sons, they did not serve the Lord. They served themselves. Oh, they were in God's service, but it was not him they were serving. It is all too possible to be in God's service and not serve him. And besides that, children cannot inherit the faith of their parents. Samuel's sons did not have his faith. There are no Christian dynasties. God has no grandchildren. Parents need to be aware of that. It's our primary responsibility as parents to see that our children develop their own faith in the living and true God. I remember saying to my teenage son, "You cannot have my faith. I've done what I can. You have to have your own faith." It's hard for a parent to come to that point where you have to say that, but there is a point. The elders of Israel saw what Samuel's sons were like and they objected to it. Once again, the elders met, and once again, they came up with a bad idea. One day Samuel would die. They didn't want his sons leading them. So what was the alternative? They cast about for an answer. And there it was, right next door to them. The Philistines, who had defeated them so many times, had a king. That must be the way to go. A king would have the power they needed to be safe and to secure their future. The priests had failed them. Samuel, as a judge, had secured peace and prosperity, but the succession was unsatisfactory. A king would provide security because his sons would reign after him and carry on his rule and protection, or so they thought. History, of course, proved otherwise. If they could have seen down the corridor of history, they would have seen king after king far worse than the sons of Samuel. They would have seen good kings, great kings, whose sons were miserably evil. They would have seen great kings who failed God in great ways and oppressed their own people. But of course, none of us can see the future. We work out what is best for us with absolutely no knowledge of what the future will be. No wonder we fail to secure the future by our own efforts. From Samuel's point of view, his was a life devoted to God. As a child, he was dedicated as a Nazarite, and most of his boyhood was spent in the temple under the tutelage of the old priest Eli. When Eli died, Samuel took over his role, confirmed in the eyes of the people as a prophet who spoke the words of God. As there was no priest now, Samuel also took over that role. He also functioned as a judge. Eli was a holy man, but he had failed in his duty as a parent. He failed by not being consistent and disciplining his sons. The scripture makes that clear. But it's not clear why Samuel also failed in this aspect of his life. Though it's altogether possible that he copied Eli's parenting style in the early days, with the same result. Samuel obviously thought his sons were the people to carry on his work, but their behaviour ruled that out as far as the populace was concerned. They came to Samuel and told him they would not accept his sons as his successors. And Samuel was hurt. Who wouldn't be? But when the people suggested a king, Samuel was horrified. Verse 6 says, the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. Literally, it was evil in Samuel's view. He knew who Israel's king should be. Yahweh was and always would be their king, as far as Samuel was concerned. But they wanted a king, verse 5 says, like all the nations. But they had been specifically told they were not to be like all the nations. Leviticus 20:26, you are to be holy because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. I have set you apart from all the nations. Deuteronomy 18:9, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. It is an unchanging principle for God's people. You are to be holy, which means at its simplest, you are to be different. You are to be different. And that means you and me too. When the impulse to be like someone else comes to you, to have the things that others have, to do the things that others do, to be like them, remember this, you are to be different because I am different, says the Lord. New Testament puts it this way, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will be a father to you. It's very clear. It's not a matter for debate. We must model a lifestyle that is distinctively different, and we must teach our children that lifestyle. You have to teach your children. Yes, other people do that, but we don't. We are different. And of course, you have to tell them why. But Samuel really is God's man. And so instead of turning on the people, he turns to God. And to his astonishment, God tells him in verse 7, listen to the voice of the people in all that they tell you, for they have not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. First, the Lord comforts his man with the assurance the rejection isn't personal, it's spiritual. It was a rejection of God's plan for his people. No doubt to Samuel that was a relief. And no doubt now God would tell him how to advise the people, what God's alternative plan was. Samuel himself seems to have had no idea what that plan could be. If it wasn't his sons, then who? What followed probably raised as many questions in Samuel's mind as it does in ours. Verse 9, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly. And let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. In other words, they want a king like other nations. They don't want me as their king. Well, let them have a king. But give them one more chance to turn to me. Tell them exactly what it will be like to have a king. And so Samuel tells them, verses 11 to 18 tell us, a king will draft your young men for military service, as soldiers or armourers or civil servants. He will draft your young women to enhance his palace staff. He will requisition or resume your land for his purposes. He will tax you. He will put some of you into forced labour until you are desperate and want to be rid of this king. And as you read the actual words of verses 11 to 18, you hear this phrase again and again, he will take. He will take. He will take. The monarchy will be focused on itself more than on the people. Their solution to the problem of succession will produce a result the opposite of what they want. The result will be worse than Eli's sons, worse than Samuel's sons. So now perhaps they'll change their mind. But as you know, they didn't. The pull of the world is just too much, so that they are blinded by it or simply won't believe what Samuel tells them. No, verses 19 and 20. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out to fight before us and fight our battles. And there it is. We want a king, so we will be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. I seem to remember not long before, it used to be the Lord who went out before them as they went out to fight the Lord's battles. There was no more that Samuel could do, so he turned to the Lord and repeated what they had said. And from God's point of view, he gave them what they wanted. Since they did not change their minds despite Samuel's warning, the Lord agreed to their request. How accurate was the prophecy of what it would be like? From our perspective, that's a stupid question, since the word came from the Lord. But the people obviously didn't believe it. What did God know that the people didn't? To see how true it was, I just had a look at the greatest king that Israel had, their third king and their last before the nation disintegrated. Solomon built a fabulously wealthy palace with a magnificent and enormous temple attached to that palace. He took 700 wives and 300 concubines, most of whom were not Hebrews, contrary to God's ban on marrying non-Hebrews. All of this building and wealth needed a whole lot of imported products, gold, copper, cedar, which were not available in Israel. To pay for all this, Solomon taxed the people heavily. And what he couldn't pay for in taxes, he paid for in land and people. He gave 20 of his towns to foreign powers, and he paid Phoenicia in slave labour. Every 3 months, 30,000 Hebrews had to perform slave labour for the king of Tyre. The people paid dearly for having a king. 30 years after the temple was completed, Adoniram arrived to enforce the collection of taxes, and the exasperated population rebelled and stoned him to death. The 10 northern tribes revolted, the kingdom split in two, never again to be united. So why did God accede to their request when it was clearly not in their best interests and not God's best for them? I think the clue is in verse 8. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. It was a repeated pattern of turning away from God. Once before, they had even tried to appoint a king for themselves, but the judge to whom they offered the kingship had wisely replied, "You have no king but Yahweh, the Lord," and declined the offer. Yet God acceded to their request. Does he really do that? Will he really answer prayers that are not for our good? And the answer seems to be yes, if we keep on insisting on having things our own way. We read in Romans 1, for example, in verses 24 to 28, about people who knew God but refused to bow to him as God. And in the end, we read, God gave them over in their sinful desires. Because such people put the created world before the Creator and his will for them, we read, God gave them up to shameful lusts. Since they rejected the knowledge of God, we read, God gave them up to depraved ways of thinking. In other words, if a person insists on going his or her own way, eventually God just allows them to have their own way, along with the consequences of that decision. The psalmist saw this in another event in the history of God's people, and he summarised it this way: "So he gave them what they asked for, but he sent a wasting disease upon them." You can have what you want, but there are consequences. You notice, however, that God did give his people one last chance to follow him rather than their own judgment, and they rejected it. And Proverbs notes that this is a warning for us. Proverbs 29:1, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. It is a principle that comes to us from God himself. Don't insist on your own way, whether deliberately or simply because you ignore God's word or are ignorant of it. One day, he may just let you go your own way and suffer the consequences, which is what happened to Israel. Even in our most urgent prayers, let's be sure that we come to the Lord in absolute humility, conscious of our own sinfulness and ignorance of his will for our lives. Let us come realizing that, as he tells us in the scriptures, we don't know what we ought to pray for. Let us come with all our anxieties, our prayers, our intercessions, but let it be with thanksgiving for his eternal goodness towards us. Let us come satisfied that he will work all things together for our good, because he has called us according to his purpose, and he will carry out that purpose for us. They wanted a king to save them. They wanted a king to judge them. They wanted a king to fight their battles. It would be many years before God gave them a king who would do all that for them. And when he did, it turned out to be the very one they had rejected. For in Christ, God himself came to save them. But again, because he did not and would not meet their expectations, they rejected him. For he told them things like this: "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight." He turned out to be a king who rejected the offer of all the kingdoms of the world and their splendour. He promised that those who are rejected by the world would inherit his kingdom. His parables were about a king whom his subjects would not recognise, yet who has all power and rules in the end. And although they crucified him, he actually was, as the sign above him said, the King of the Jews. The apostles preached him as king after the resurrection. But in his kingdom, the king serves the people. And at the end of all things, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17, we see that picture of the Lamb, the one who was despised and rejected, the one who was killed. But we see that the Lamb is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so if we go back to the birth of Samuel, the words of Hannah's song of praise at his birth are fulfilled in that king. "Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." I hope that you and I will not be like Israel and seek success in life the way the people around us do. We need to take warning from the experience of God's people in former times. He never changes, and he will not deal differently with us. As we've read this part of God's word, I hope that he has said something significant to you. So I'm going to ask that we all bow in prayer and respond in our hearts as God has spoken to each of us. There may be something from the past of which you need to repent. There may be something in the present that you need to change for the future. It may be a habit, a tendency, a practice, an attitude that is not right in God's sight. Maybe that you need to pray for your own children or grandchildren or for your own parenting. Open your heart to God now as we just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who never changes, and we can trust you to be true to your word. We thank you that you are a God who has a purpose for our lives. And Father, we want to be in that purpose, fellow workers with you, as you redeem this world through Jesus. We pray that you'll make us the people you want us to be, serving you in humility. For Jesus' sake, amen.